Well, good morning. It is always a pleasure to be gathered with you on the Lord's Day. Our text for this morning is going to be a familiar reading for us from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And it is familiar for us because it is Luke's record of what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. And it's called the Lord's Prayer because it's both a prayer and a pattern of prayer that the Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples on a number of occasions. In Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry teach this prayer as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And now here in Luke chapter 11, we are near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The transfiguration had already taken place, and Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. And he teaches the prayer again, this time in response to a simple request from one of his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. For this reason, as we will see, it is fitting to see this maybe less as the Lord's Prayer and more as the disciples' prayer. It is a prayer for many a glorious thing, including the forgiveness of sins, and it is what all right-minded and right-hearted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ should be joyously committed to. As we know from studying Scripture, however, and even from our own experience, that type of heart that honestly prays a prayer like this is rare. It can be rare among us. It was often rare among Jesus' closest friends and followers, and it was certainly rare among Israel's religious elites. Those last two groups of people are actually part of the context surrounding this morning's passage. Look with me back to Luke chapter 10, if you will. In verse 25, we see an expert in the law of the Hebrew Scriptures asking Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Luke tells us in verse 29 that his motive in questioning Jesus was to justify himself. He could talk the talk that the charge on every person's life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, but he was unwilling to walk the walk. This lawyer was more interested in a self-focused, self-interested expression of piety and religious duty than anything resembling the heart of the disciple that we see described in the Lord's Prayer. The very next section of Luke chapter 10, which is the section right before Luke 11 in our text for this morning, is the account of Jesus in the home of Mary and Martha. And in that text, we get that same sense of self-satisfaction and self-justification on display, at least in one of the sisters. The text says, Martha was distracted with much serving, to the point of questioning whether or not Jesus even cared that Mary had left her to do all the work of hosting on her lonesome. Jesus then gently reminds Martha that what Mary had done in giving her attention to learning at his feet, that was the one thing needed. That was the good portion, the good part that would not be taken from her. It was better for her to be satisfied with nearness to Jesus than with busyness for the sake of justifying or for validating herself. Imagine now that you are one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Among the episodes that draw our attention to the upside-down nature of Christ's kingdom, to the way in which it goes against the grain of the world, these two accounts are among the most intense. Jesus just got done teaching that the love that God has in mind for his people extends across national, social, religious boundaries to include even the Samaritans. So, Mr. Lawyer Man, Mr. Cream of the Crop expert in matters of the law, what is it going to be for you? Oh, that you would be a man of mercy, even as the Samaritan was toward the Jewish man who had fallen into the hands of robbers. Imagine being one of the 12 as the guy that you're following is saying these things. And from there, the disciples see Jesus enter the home of Mary and Martha. They see what's happening. They can feel the tension. They see that Martha's blood is boiling as she casts side-eye glances towards her sister sitting at the feet of Jesus. And these disciples, they've seen Jesus speak the private thoughts of strangers out on the street. So in the home of dear friends, with a palpable sense of angst and tension building, they know that he knows what's up. And when it all comes to a head, as Martha approaches Jesus, he gently reminds her that there is something better. Don't be distracted. Don't be anxious. Don't be troubled. Lift your focus off of your own hands and set it instead at the feet of Jesus. His disciples were there for all of it. They had a front row seat to this inbreaking of an upside down kingdom that was unlike anything the world could know. And in one sense, they must have never been ceased to amaze by this ministry of Jesus. And in another, I imagine that there were these particularly distinct moments in which they just had to stop and marvel at all that Jesus was up to, all that he was teaching them. Our text for this morning seems to capture one of those moments. Having come through the parable of the Good Samaritan and the visit with Mary and Martha, Jesus takes some time to stop and pray. And as he does so, the disciples themselves come to the realization that what Jesus is teaching and the life that he's living as he puts those things into practice is beyond them. In order to follow him faithfully, in order to be worthy subjects of this inbreaking kingdom, then they need to be more like the king. They need help, and at least one of them asks for it. One of them is moved from awe to inquiry, and that's where we pick up our text for this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. I believe you're already there, but if you are not, please turn with me there. And I also would ask all who are able to please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You may be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we are so thankful for the many blessings that you shower upon us daily. We thank you for voices to sing your praise. We thank you for the breath that allows us to proclaim your gospel. And we thank you for hearts that continue to beat and give us opportunity to glorify you here. We are thankful, Lord, that by grace, through faith, you have also granted us new hearts, which allow us to see and delight in your Son, Jesus. We also recognize that as we walk through a world that is still affected by sin, our hearts are often heavy. And so if there are any heavy-hearted Christians among us this morning, Lord, we ask that you would use this time to draw them near to you, that you would ease the burden of all that has been weighing them down, and use this time in this local church as a brief reprieve to lift them and to strengthen them and to encourage them in all that you have done for them and your Son, Christ Jesus. That is a unique and special ministry of the local church, Lord, and we thank you for this local church. We thank you for local churches everywhere. As your people have gathered on your day to preach the good news about your Son, we just ask that you would bless all of those gathered in local churches this morning, that they would experience the same thing that we have experienced here, that we would be encouraged by gathering together, encouraged by our proclamation to one another, encouraged to go out those doors and into the world, strengthened and fortified against the slings and the arrows of the evil one. To that end, Lord, I do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Guard my lips from error or any unhelpful word, that we might be lifted in heart and soul and mind and joy to savor the goodness of your gospel and ultimately the glory of your Son, Jesus. We do all pray all of these things in his precious name this morning. Amen. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. Our text begins with Jesus committing himself to the very thing that he had just commended Mary for. As opposed to Martha, Mary found her fullness, she found her satisfaction in a real and relational nearness to Jesus and his ministry. That was the portion unto her, that was the one thing necessary for her, just as it was to Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't sit at his own feet, but Jesus would very often take time to be near to the Father in a real and relational way through prayer. And this itself is a stunning example for us, because if there was ever anyone who we would think could live out of his own resources and be a portion unto himself, it would be Jesus. But that's not what we see Jesus doing at all. As true man and the representative head of the new humanity, as the perfect image of what it even looks like for you and me to walk in righteousness, Jesus modeled the necessity of nearness to the God of the universe. Of course, Jesus was and is also God of the universe, and that too teaches us something about the beautiful unity shared by the persons of our triune God. The scripture is clear. God is one, one in essence. There is one singular essence of deity that is infinitely unique and glorious. Scripture is also clear that God is three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that the Father is truly God, the Son is truly God, and the Holy Spirit is truly God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Father. Neither of them are the Holy Spirit, nor are there are three gods. We serve and we worship one God, three distinct persons, one unbroken essence of deity. May the name of the Lord be praised for this certainty. So as we see Jesus praying, he does so displaying his full humanity and his full deity, and he demonstrates something beautiful about them both. Try as we may, human beings, that's you and me, we cannot live in abundant fullness simply by drawing from the depths of ourselves. We are creatures. In all of the faculties that God designed for us to exercise, we are spectacular creatures, but we are creatures nonetheless, and the depths of self are woefully shallow to use the God-given faculties that he has blessed us with in the way that he would have us use them. God does have big plans for his people, and drawing from the wellspring of self to accomplish it just ain't gonna cut it. We need to draw from the depths of him who spoke everything into being by the power of his word and sustains it daily to the glory of his name. We need relational nearness to the God of the universe. Jesus modeled that for us all while demonstrating the glorious oneness that he maintains in relation to the Father. So verse 1 tells us that Jesus finished praying, and as he did, he was met by one of his disciples. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." The John here is John the Baptist, and the type of teaching referred to was common within the rabbi-student relationship or the discipler-disciplee relationship. Because there was this admiration and respect that flowed from student to teacher, there was this natural inclination to emulate the intellectual style of the teacher or some of the common phrases that they would use to explain things. If you've ever spent some time with a Little League baseball player or remember the days of being a Little Leaguer yourself, I think you know how this inclination plays itself out. It's not long before kids who look up to certain big league batters start to adapt that stance in the batter's box. They start to adapt that bat position. They may even start to adopt some of their fielding tendencies. This happens in all areas of life beyond sports, though. I think about a young boy who grows up watching his father shave. And when it comes time for him to shave the beard of his own, he applies what he's seen his dear old dad doing. He asks for pointers because there is an admiration that leads to emulation. Likewise, little girls grow up seeing how their mothers prepared things, how their mothers handled things, and the love that they have for their moms tend to make those habits stick. There is an admiration that leads to emulation, and that's a powerful lesson for parents, for grandparents, for children, for really anyone who finds themselves to be a discipler or to be discipled in any way. Parents, grandparents are to use their God-given role in the lives of their children and grandchildren to teach them to pray. Think about the beauty of what the disciples asked Jesus, and think about the joy of walking with Jesus so closely that your children yearn to emulate your love for the Lord. Mom, I see you praying all the time. Would you teach me to pray to Jesus? Dad, you can't seem to stop singing. Would you teach me how to sing to Jesus? Mom and Dad, there's something different about the way that you relate to one another that's different than how I relate to my brother or sister. Would you teach me how to be gentle and to control my temper? And for the children in our lives, I think the lesson is just as important. It's important for them to think about how they find their hearts drawn to certain people. In today's day and age, they might be musicians, athletes, YouTubers, and it's good for them to ask what it says about the state of your heart. It is a good lesson even for the elderly among us. If your list of everything that you want to be, everything that you want to do, and everyone that you want to be like is centered on the things and people of this world, that is a very fragile position to be in. Cars, clothes, money, fame, let's say that you had it all. All of those things are things that can be taken from you in an instant. You could lose them tomorrow. There could be a heavy rainstorm that would wash every last thing right into Silver Lake. You could even lose those things by saying the wrong thing on social media. But what you can never lose is the glorious blessing of nearness to the God of the universe. So that's what we should consider when it comes to the people we let our heart look up to. Look up to someone who is following Jesus with all of their heart and ask them to teach you how to love the Lord your God. The repentance and faith of any human heart may never trend on social media, but it will certainly trend among the angels around God's glorious throne. This is informed speculation, but for the folks who looked up to John the Baptist, I imagine he taught them prayers of deep repentance and deep hope that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And now Jesus' disciples are coming to him and asking him to teach them to pray. Lord, we hear what you're saying, and we see how you're putting it into practice. Teach us to be the kingdom people you want us to be. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When you pray, that is a plural you in verse 2. In fact, we see plural language all throughout the prayer, and it drives home a point that Jesus is trying to make. One component to kingdom people who see the uselessness in drawing from the depths of themselves to walk in God's ways is to recognize their need for other kingdom people. Do you want to be all that you can be in the kingdom of Christ? Start by seeing your prayers through the lens of we and not the lens of me. The ministry of Jesus did not equip his disciples to be people that grew into the fullness of him through isolation and introspection. No, the ministry of Jesus equipped his disciples to call his church together. And because of the promise of his presence among them, the gates of hell would never triumph over them. So can you grow in love and patience and self-control by your lonesome? Maybe you can. But the fact is, every blessed development of your sanctification is most thoroughly blossomed in the context of the local church. It's where you grow the most loving, the most patient, the most self-controlled. So when you, church, when you, disciples, pray, say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is fitting for a prayer that's taught to help disciples abandon the wellspring of self to begin by addressing God as our Father. Do you want to be the type of people, the kingdom people that God's called you to be? Recognize the utter majesty of the only one who hears and answers prayer. We will get more into the Father aspect of God as we work through verses 5 and onward. But we are to be praying first and foremost that this Father God, that his name would be hallowed, that it would be kept holy, set apart, and that it would be increasingly adored and seen as worthy. There's a reason that you don't talk to a king or to the president the same way that you talk to your brother or your sister or your cousins. For the most part, siblings and cousins are peers to you. But the prayer that God's name be hallowed reminds us of something very important. Though God is indeed our Father, he is certainly not our peer. He is the peerless one, the one without equal, and every right-hearted prayer of his true disciples will recognize that. Your kingdom come. As the peerless one, God alone gets to define what his kingdom is all about. It's his kingdom. And though there are thousands of things we could say about the glories of that kingdom, it's worth our time to camp our minds on the fact that it's his. As disciples of Jesus, looking to him for help on how to be kingdom people, we will only be helped when we realize that the kingdom isn't ours. If it were, it could be built by all of the ways that Jesus labored to preach against. Now, we are strengthened against those ways, strengthened against drawing from the depths of self when we realize this. The kingdom belongs to our God, and it's not going to come by you drawing from the depths of yourself as if you were a peer of the Lord our God. God's kingdom will certainly come, but it will come in another manner. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Having started the right way by orienting our thoughts and hearts to the peerless God and Father, who commands the coming of his kingdom, we finally get to a portion of the prayer that's about us, at least on the surface. It's true that there does seem to be somewhat of a transition from praying about the name and the kingdom of God to praying about our physical and spiritual needs, but But underneath the surface, that transition is far from anything that leaves us self-focused. Think about what's actually being asked when it comes to those physical and spiritual needs. Lord, ultimately, I know that I cannot draw from the depth of myself for daily bread. I cannot draw from the depth of myself for the forgiveness of my sins, and I can't even keep myself clear of temptation. These prayers are the prayers of a needy sinner who understands that nothing good comes except from the hand of the Lord Almighty. Lord, give. Lord, forgive. Lord, lead. So what does it look like to be a subject who is capable of being a good Samaritan? What's it look like to be a subject like Mary? It looks like getting over yourself and getting under the lordship of our God. It looks like desiring that his name would be made great, that his kingdom would come, and that his people would recognize their dependence on him for every good gift. And all of it in the relational closeness that comes from prayer. Jesus was asked a simple question by one of the disciples who had a front row seat to the inbreaking of his kingdom. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus answered with a glorious prayer that taught his disciples who God is and how they would be made into faithful subjects of his kingdom. Draw near. Draw from the hallowed God of the universe. And as you do, pray that he would make his kingdom come among you. Jesus was indeed a great teacher in this way, but he's also much more than that. Jesus was a preacher, and I know this because he takes that indispensable teaching about the who and the how, and he illumines it with an illustration that makes it unmistakably clear as to why his disciples need to pray the way he taught them to. For us, too, it's why we need to take the words of our text this morning to heart. It's why we need to join the disciples in marveling at Jesus and faithfully following in his footsteps. Verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In one sentence, the moral of the story is this. How is it that you can be the kingdom people Christ teaches you to be by a desperate dependence on God, the Holy Spirit? A desperate nearness to him. The word translated as persistence in Jesus' illustration is an interesting term. Persistence is a good translation, but it's the concept behind it is not easily encapsulated by a single English word. The idea behind it is a combination of persistence and actual shamelessness. And that's why I think desperation does a good job of tying those things together. When I was in high school, now over 15 years ago, there was a book that was turned into a movie. And in one of the opening scenes of this movie, there is a man at a local carnival whose eye is caught by a particular young woman. He goes and asks that young woman out on a date, and she quickly denies him, one of the reasons being that she is already at the fair with a different young man. This first man refuses to be deterred, however. He actually climbs the rungs of the Ferris wheel that the young lady is on. He finds the cart where her and her date are seated, and then dangling there, stories above steel and concrete, he implores her to reconsider. As the story goes, she eventually agrees to go out with him, not because she was even all that interested in going out on the date, but because of the great and desperate lengths that he went to be near to her. When I talk about this example, as I'm ministering to the youth in my church, I always make sure to offer the disclaimer that this is a description of something that happened in a movie and not a prescription of how anyone should go about asking a woman out on the date. But nonetheless, that is the dynamic that we see at work in Jesus' illustration. It is midnight in a first century Jewish home. So picture what amounts to be a one-bedroom home with a large mattress on the floor on which the whole family would be comfortably sleeping. There's a knock at the door, and the man of the house can either let the door go unanswered, as he tries to do in Jesus' story, or he can disturb his entire sleeping family by shifting around on the single mattress and then lighting a lamp that would bring light to the entire interior of the small home. Now, I don't have any personal experience with this, as I am not yet a father, but it's my understanding that children who are roused from sleep aren't always eager to get back to sleep. So that's the dilemma the man is facing. And Jesus says it's not even close friendship that gets the man out of bed to answer the door. It's the persistence. It is the desperation on the part of the knocker. If this is the case, if desperate persistence can cause a man to give loaves, to give something he would not normally give, then how much more will God the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If even our own fallen fathers are kind enough to give good gifts to their children, then imagine how eager our Heavenly Father, our God whose very nature is love, how eager he is to give the Holy Spirit to his children who ask. Recently, I, along with one of the elders of the church I serve, taught an adult Sunday school class on biblical theology. Biblical theology is a term that sounds pretty straightforward. Seems like it just describes theology that is biblical, but it actually refers to a way of reading and understanding the Bible. In that sense, biblical theology refers to the discipline of looking at how the truths of Scripture unfold as the story of redemption progresses from Genesis to Revelation. Think even to the reading from Hebrews that we heard this morning. By the blood of Jesus, we have access to the holiest place. Because the atoning work of Jesus ripped the veil that separated us from God, we can now walk boldly into the very place where we would have been utterly ruined if we were still in our sin. The majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord, as the great high priest of his people is something that is accentuated by biblical theology. If we understand back in the Old Testament what's happening with the temple and the holiest place and the priests and the sacrifices, then we stand in a deeper awe when we see Jesus as the fulfillment of it all. That sense of awe and appreciation is why I also mention biblical theology in connection to Luke. I'd like you to listen to the very first thoughts Luke uses to begin his gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Having been instructed by the apostles and other eyewitnesses, Luke's mission in writing his gospel is to set forth an orderly account of all the things fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke was a meticulous historian. He is writing this account, yes, for the church, for you, for me, and for all Christians of all time. But he's also writing specifically in his day for a man named Theophilus, a wealthy man who had come to Christ who seems to have supported Luke financially as he went around doing his historian's business, interviewing, fact-finding, organizing the story of the greatest man who ever lived, the God-man himself, our Lord Jesus. But the gospel, according to Luke, is not the only work that he authored. Luke was also the author of Acts, and the two works hang together so well that Bible scholars treat them like two volumes of a single historical account. And they do that because Luke himself seemed to do that and to think about it in those ways. We've already heard the opening verses of Luke's gospel, and now I want you to hear the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. To make it simple, Luke is saying that volume one of my writing is all about what Jesus taught concerning the kingdom of God and all that he did to secure it with his blood. And volume two is all about how that kingdom came to be preached throughout the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's significant for us to remember that because Luke himself was acting as a biblical theologian. He is giving us an indication of something important here so that we might see the fullness and appreciate the fullness of it over here. And I think the evidence of that is right here in our text for this morning. The disciples, having marveled at the teaching of Jesus and the way that he lived, putting everything into practice, came to him and said, "Teach us to pray. Lord, how can we be the people that you're calling us to be? How can we walk in the fullness of the kingdom that is now at work among us? How can we be more like you, Jesus?" So Jesus says, "Pray to your peerless Father in heaven. Believe that he is eager to fill you with his Spirit and stay desperately near to him. That's how you will see God's kingdom come. That's how you will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control blossom among you, among y'all, among the church, among the group of ordinary men and women who chose not to draw from the source of self, but chose to draw from the source of God's Spirit and turn the entire Roman Empire on its head in the process." Luke's account of Acts is the story of a people who prayed like this. People who prayed this disciples' prayer. People who yearned to be desperately near to the God of the universe and knew that his kingdom would advance by means of his Spirit and not by any self-sourced or self-satisfied expression of Christian piety. I know that doesn't sound like the gospel, but it is. Friends, Jesus did not shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that you could impress him with your piety. Jesus did not shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that you could pay him lip service all the while seeking to justify yourself or to busy yourself with the work of your own hands. Friends, Jesus died so that you could be near to God. When everything was right with this world, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. But sin, self-focused, self-indulgent sin, forced a chasm between God and man that only the blood of Jesus could erase. That's what he did. The eternal Son descended from the halls of heaven and took on flesh. He became like us in every way except without sin. He lived as our substitute, walking in righteousness and purity of heart every minute of every day, and he died as our substitute, bearing the curse, bearing God's wrath for sin. And having breathed his last, 3 days later, he was raised from that dead as the first among many brothers who would find new life in his name. And he did it that you might be near to God. That by repentance, by turning from your sin, and by faith, by a wholehearted adoration of Jesus as the Lord of your salvation, you might taste and see a kingdom that is coming and even now is. That you might return to the cool of the day in which God's people walk with him in blessed nearness. My great fear for my own heart, for the hearts of the people that I walk with, for the hearts of evangelicals in this nation, my great fear is that we figured out a way to be Christian without being near to God. We figured out a way to do a lot of Christian stuff, all while drawing from the source of self, and we have lost the desperate nearness to God out of which every good blessing of his kingdom flows. But thanks to the blood of Jesus, we can confess that. We can ask, we can seek, we can draw near to our Father, who is eager to forgive and eager to gift his Holy Spirit to those he has adopted by faith in his Son, Jesus. So please join me as we do that now. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of desperate persistence when it comes to being near to you. Forgive us for our failure to believe that you are a glad-hearted Father to your people. We bless you. We worship you. We glorify you for the unparalleled greatness of the gospel. Make us a people more desperate for your Spirit. Make us a people more desperate for nearness to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Revive our hearts toward prayer and the careful reading of Scripture, and peel away any obstacles in us that might prevent your kingdom from coming in greater measure and greater power among us. Blossom in us the fruit of the Spirit to the glory of your name and the strength of your church here and everywhere. And we do ask it all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.